Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have a number of metaphors and figures of speech used in Scripture to paint portraits for us of what being Christ's disciples is all about. We've sang about some of those in our worship already this morning, and we'll touch on those in more detail in this lesson. But I want to consider six specific examples here this morning of these portraits of discipleship that are painted for us in Scripture, and look at and consider some things that they help us understand concerning what being Christ's disciple is all about. And so, for instance, the first one that we'll consider here this morning is brought out there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. The inspired Apostle Paul there says, "Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run like that, that you may win." And he goes on to say, "Every man who strives in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So notice here in this passage, this metaphor, this portrait that is used to describe the Christian lifestyle for us, it is this picture of being runners in a race. And we have that analogy used a number of places in the New Testament to describe our lifestyle as we endeavor to follow after Christ. And the backdrop for many of these passages, and this one in particular, as I understand it, in the first century, the Greek games were very popular. And these Greek games featured a number of competitions, the most popular of which may have been the foot race. And those who would compete in the Greek games It was required of them that for 10 months in the lead up to the games, they had a strict training and diet guide that they followed, and that was just in order for them to be in the games. But for one to go to the extent that was needed to win a given competition, that person would need to go above and beyond, go the extra mile, put forth more than just the bare minimum to get by, but rather have the mentality of what can I do in order to give myself an edge to win this race. And it's that backdrop that the Apostle Paul here uses to talk about our lifestyle as a Christian. Many have the mentality, what's the bare minimum I have to do to get to heaven? And the Apostle Paul here is directly contradicting that mentality and helping us to understand that as we live lives as Christians, our mentality shouldn't be, well, what's the bare minimum I got to do just to get by? But rather, we should be looking for any and every opportunity that we have to be able to bring glory to God and to be able to help others follow after Him. And that's the focus of this broader context here, 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter through the 10th chapters, as the Apostle Paul talks about things that a person could say, well, I have the liberty, I have the freedom, why should I have to give that up? And Paul says, you're looking at it from the wrong perspective. Christianity is not about, well, what's the bare minimum I got to do to get by, and then other than that, I'll just seek to serve myself and do as I please. Christianity is about asking ourselves the question in our lives, what is the most good that I can do in order to please God and help others? And that level of commitment is likened here to this runner in the Greek games who would run that he may be able to win. When we run the race as a Christian, running that we may win is not about competing with other Christians, because we see from Scripture all of us can win. All of us can receive that crown of life if we will choose to submit to the Lord. But the idea of running that we may win is the idea of having that commitment, having that discipline, having that self-control that is needed to go the extra mile and do the very best that we can in our efforts to serve God and help others do the same. And if you notice there at the end of verse 29, it mentions these who were competing in the Greek games, they would do this to receive a corruptible crown. That corruptible crown meant so much to them that they would be willing to sacrifice so many liberties, so many things that they could argue and say, well, this is something I ought to be able to do, but they'd be willing to cast that aside if it would help them in order to win this competition. And that level of commitment and determination that's needed was just to receive a corruptible crown. But the Apostle Paul points out, as Christians, we're doing this to receive an incorruptible crown. That is, we're doing this to receive eternal life in heaven. How much greater motivation ought we to have for committing our lives to Christ to the extent that we ought to? We see another passage that we'll touch on here this morning that uses this figure of being runners in a race over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 1. And this passage helps us to understand that this race that we run as Christians is not one that is a sprint so much as it is a marathon. As the inspired writer has been talking in the lead up to this verse about these various examples of people who walked by faith, even when faced with great trials, he goes on to say in the 12th chapter in verse 1, he says, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with perseverance the race that is set before us." Living the Christian lifestyle as we ought to is not just about a momentary determination, a momentary commitment, but it's a commitment day in and day out, hour in and hour out for that matter, as each hour of each day of our lives we ought to be determined to do what we can in order to submit to the will of the Lord. And this is something that takes endurance on our part, meaning it's something that requires us to determine each day of our lives we'll be devoted to. But another portrait that we have painted for us in Scripture concerning what the Christian lifestyle is: Christians are described as being soldiers of Christ. We sang about this just a few moments ago in that song number 231 in Hymns for Worship, "Soldiers of Christ Arise." There's some other songs in our hymnals that you might recall, or I'm sure many of you do recall, "Onward Christian Soldiers," the song Stand Up for Jesus, "Ye Soldiers of the Cross." There's a number of songs in our hymnals that revolve around this theme of being soldiers of Christ. And we see that picture painted for us in a few passages in the New Testament. One of them is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I'll first just read verse 3, as the inspired Apostle Paul here is talking in the broader context of this epistle about the sufferings he faced as a servant of Christ. He says to Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And so first of all, he uses this figure of being soldiers of Christ to stress the endurance that is needed in order to serve Christ faithfully. And that ties back in with the passage we looked at just a moment ago in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and in verse 1. But then he goes on to make another point using this same imagery of being soldiers of Christ. If you read on in verse 4, he says, "No soldier on duty entangles himself in the affairs of life that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." If you think about the things that a soldier would need to neglect in order to be able to focus his efforts to the extent that he needs to serving as a soldier, the distractions that he would have to avoid in order to be the soldier that he needs to be. That's what's being used here to try to help paint a picture for us of the level of commitment that we need as Christians that includes avoiding things that might distract us from serving Christ faithfully. Certainly those distractions can include things that are blatantly sinful, things that are sin no matter what, but it can also include things that can be wholesome in themselves if they have a proper place in our lives, certain hobbies, for instance, that we might have that if we dedicate the time and attention that is not taking them or making them out to be more than they are, can be good and wholesome, but things that can so easily consume our lives and take over and distract us from what our purpose is. And the Apostle Paul here, I believe, in 2 Timothy 2:4 is teaching us to beware of these things, to avoid allowing ourselves to be distracted by these various cares of life, just as a soldier would need to avoid distractions that would hinder him from training and working as a literal soldier. We as soldiers of Christ need to avoid those distractions as well. We understand that as we talk about being soldiers of Christ, this is all spiritual language that's being used. Our warfare is not a carnal warfare, but rather it's a spiritual warfare. It involves looking to our commander, who is Jesus himself, fighting the spiritual enemy, who is Satan. And it involves taking up the spiritual armor that God provides us in order to fight this spiritual battle that we are in. And a passage that really emphasizes this is over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and in verses 14 through 18 are the verses I'll read here this morning. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, really in verses 10 through 18, this section concentrates on our need to be strong soldiers of Christ and fight that spiritual battle that God calls us to. But I'll pick up in verse 14 here as he talks about the armor of God that we are called to put on. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having the utility belt of truth buckled around your waist, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having fitted your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and requests, praying at all times in the Spirit and being watchful to the sinned, in all perseverance and request for all the saints." So you notice here as he talks about this armor and he uses these figures here of mostly defensive armor, but he also includes a sword here, which is representative of the Word of God, as we see there in verse 17. So there's one offensive weapon, but the primary focus here mostly is defensive armor that will protect us and enable us as Satan, our enemy, fights against us and uses various things to try to do that, to try to bring us down. We need to have this armor of God on, and we need to take the Word, the one offensive weapon that we have that God has given us to fight against Satan, like Jesus did when he was tempted and said, "It is written," to Satan on three different occasions at least. We need to have that same approach to the Word of God and use that armor that God supplies to be able to stand steadfast as faithful soldiers of our Lord. But a third portrait of discipleship that we want to consider in our lesson here this morning is another one that we've sung about already, and that is being clay in the potter's hand. A couple of songs that really emphasize this in our hymnals. One is that song 111, Clay in the Potter's Hand, I believe is the name of it. The other is number 146, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. And I believe that the Hymns for Worship editors put Isaiah 64:8 at the top of the page on both of those songs as a verse that ties in with this. And certainly this verse does help to bring to mind this imagery of being as clay in the hands of our potter. There Isaiah, I believe in that chapter, was offering a prayer on behalf of Judah, as Judah had been largely unfaithful, and it was a prayer indicating, in a lot of ways, rededication to God. And in the midst of that, he said in Isaiah 64 and verse 8, he said, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We all are the work of your hand." Now, yes, this was Isaiah praying for the nation of Judah, those who were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this same principle is seen throughout the New Testament of our need to view ourselves as clay in our potter's hand, our need to allow God to mold us and make us and transform us like clay, allowing Him to do with us what He desires. This point is brought out in a familiar verse in Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse 2. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 2, when we have there this command to not be conformed to the world, the command is followed up by saying, instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word transformed comes from the Greek word metamorpho. It means allow God to take you through a metamorphosis process of a spiritual sort. Allow God to completely transform you and mold you and shape you into a new creature. Not one that is necessarily going to be different on the outside, although there may be certain things that may be affected by this transformation process that are seen on the outside, but it's one that begins on the inside. It's one that involves that renewing of our mind as we allow God's Word to get into our hearts and to change our thinking and thus to change our behaviors. And I believe that this is really what meekness is all about, is having this attitude where we allow God to transform us and take us and do with us what He wills. That mindset that says, mold me and make me after thy will, is really a description of the attitude of meekness. The attitude that says to God, you are the master, you are the potter, I am the clay. You guide me and direct me, and I'll go wherever you want me to go. And that's the point that's brought out there in James, the first chapter, and in verse 21. When James talks about receiving with meekness, he says in that verse, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That's the attitude that we ought to have towards God's direction and instruction. Lord, you lead me wherever you want me to go. I want your will to be done. And that ties in with this portrait we have in Scripture of us being clay in the potter's hand, allowing Him to mold us and make us in the way that He desires of us. But another portrait of discipleship that ties in with our relationship to God is that we are, as disciples of Christ, also children of God. And this is a point that we understand just the basic of it, basics of this, as this is a statement made a lot, that we are children of God. But I really want this morning to concentrate on some things that's involved in being children of God and just what this means, as it's really a wonderful blessing to be able to be called children of God. We see in 1 John the 3rd chapter in verse 1, as the Apostle John was writing to Christians, he said, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That really is an amazing blessing to think that the Creator of this world allows us to have that family relationship with Him where we are His children, His sons, and His daughters. And it's even more amazing when we consider that each of us at some point, like the prodigal son, has chosen to leave God, has chosen to leave our Father. God has blessed us immensely, and we at some point in our lives, when we've chosen to sin, have chosen to separate ourselves from God like that prodigal son did in Luke 15, and yet to consider that God is willing and ready to receive us back into His family and make us His children once more is an amazing thing that we don't want to underappreciate. If you look at just one verse in the parable of the prodigal son here this morning, over in Luke 15 and verse 20, when the son was returning to his father, and he had this attitude, as he said in verse 19, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Just as we are not worthy to be called children of God when we consider the choice that we've made at some point to sin against Him. But notice in verse 20 there of Luke 15 how this father responded to his son. It says, he, speaking of the son, arose and came to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He was ready to welcome him back with open arms. He didn't have bitterness or resentment. He could have said, well, you mistreated me and you don't deserve this. Certainly the son didn't deserve to just be welcomed back like this. But yet the father, because of his great love, was willing, when the son chose to come back to him, to receive him back with welcoming and opening arms and bestow on him all of the blessings of being his son once again. And that's the figure that we have in Scripture for what it's like being children of God, or what's involved in being children of God. To know that we at some point have chosen to leave God. He doesn't choose to leave us, but at the same time, he's not going to stop us if we choose to sin. If we make that choice, then he'll be saddened by that, but we're choosing to leave him. And yet, though we've made that choice, he's willing to welcome us back with open arms and once again bestow on us all of the blessings associated with being his children. That's really an amazing blessing. And it's amazing, as we think further about God being our Father, to consider just how perfectly he guides us and provides for us, and how much we can trust him in consideration of that perfection. Many of us have parents who we appreciate, who provided lots of good guidance and good insight, and there's certainly reason to be appreciative of that. But as we stop and consider, and that ties in, I didn't do this on purpose, but that ties in with today being Father's Day, there are lots of reasons to be appreciative of earthly fathers. But when we stop and consider who the greatest father is, no one who is an earthly father has ever been so perfect at providing for and guiding his children as our Heavenly Father is. There is such great reason to be appreciative of him and to trust him and be willing to submit to him given the perfect guidance that he provides. And that ties in with some of the responsibilities that fall on us as his children. He, as our Father, provides the perfect guidance, gives us perfect reason to trust him. But we, as his children, then have responsibilities to him in consideration of that relationship. He being the Father, we being the children. It's not our job to try to outthink God or outsmart God. It's our job to simply humbly submit, recognizing he knows best, as humble children in his service ought to do. If you turn over and look at something that's said in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, this is one of the passages where Jesus' disciples were demonstrating their confusion about what true greatness is, as they viewed greatness as being about having preeminence, being exalted in the eyes of others, being someone who was esteemed highly in the eyes of others. That's what greatness was in the eyes of Jesus' disciples, as we see from various passages. And this is one of the passages where they asked, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And from other passages, we can infer they were probably not anticipating the response that he gave. Because in verse 2, it says, Jesus called a little child to himself and set him in the middle of them, and said, most certainly I tell you, unless you be converted and become as little children, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a number of lessons to glean from this passage, but the thing I really want to emphasize here this morning, as you think about that picture of humility and submissiveness that's presented here of children, that ought to be our attitude towards God. As we recognize we have a Father who will always guide us and direct us in the way that is best for us, he knows perfectly, we ought to have that proper respect for him as our Father, and to thus be humble and submissive children to everything that he commands of us in recognition of that relationship. But a fifth portrait of discipleship to consider here in our lesson this morning deals more with the connection that we have and the relationship that we have towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is that we are members of Christ's body. We see this point brought out in 1 Corinthians 12, among other passages. But 1 Corinthians 12 is one that I really want to highlight this morning. In verse 27 there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, said, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Now part of being members of this body, as we see from Ephesians 5, means that we have a responsibility to submit to Christ as our head. And that ties back in with the point that we just touched on with regard to being humble and submissive children to our Father. But the point that is really emphasized here in 1 Corinthians 12 is the relationship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, who likewise are important members of this body. And I want to back up there in 1 Corinthians 12 to verse 14 and read on down through verse 20 to notice here what's being said in this passage. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 20. It says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot would say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body,' is it not therefore part of the body? If the ear would say, 'Because I'm not the eye, I'm not the part of the body,' is it not therefore part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now they are many members, but one body." Now the setting for 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it appears that there was some competition or rivalry, if you will, going on among the brethren at Corinth related to these miraculous gifts that were given in the first century, related to things like speaking in tongues. And they were, it appears, somewhat competitive or envious of one another concerning who had the most gifts or who had the quote-unquote best gifts. And the inspired Apostle Paul, through this chapter and even on through chapters 13 and 14, really emphasizes this principle that they're missing what these miraculous gifts that were given prior to the complete revelation of God's Word were all about. And the same could be said when we're talking about non-miraculous gifts today as well. These gifts are not given in order to compete with one another. That's the very opposite of the point. Instead, they're given in order to edify one another and help one another and realize that no matter who has what gifts or who has the quote-unquote most impressive gifts, every member of the body is equally important to God, and every member of the body has a role to play and needs the other members of the body in order for that member to be what he or she ought to be. And this really helps us to understand some key things about being Christ's disciples as it applies to our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We all understand that we have a variety of backgrounds. We have a variety of talents. We have a variety of things that we can do. But we each have equal access to God, and we each have equal importance to God and importance to the body as a whole. And we ought to strive to help and support one another in recognition of that we are equally significant members of the body, each one of us, though we have a variety of different talents and functions. And I believe that's really the key that the Apostle Paul was getting at here in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and is something that we can understand very well when we consider this portrait Scripture paints for us of being members of Christ's body. But a sixth and final portrait of discipleship I want to consider here this morning is one that is brought out in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this one helps us to understand more of our relationship to the world. We've touched on things that involve our relationship to God, our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ, our commitment, our relationship to self, we might say, the commitment that's needed from us. This final point really touches on our relationship that we have to the world. and that is that we are sojourners and pilgrims as we live here on this earth. 1 Peter, the second chapter in verse 11, the Apostle Peter, writing by inspiration to Christians there, says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, if you think about this picture of being sojourners and pilgrims and what's involved in that, why would Christians be referred to as sojourners and pilgrims? Well, it ties right in with the song that we sometimes sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Those who aren't faithful Christians don't have anything better, really, to look for beyond the here and now, beyond what is available to them here on this earth. And so the approach is just get the best out of this world that one can get. But when one develops the mindset that God calls us to, and one determines to be submissive to Christ, that person is then going to have this frame of mind that realizes our citizenship is in heaven, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, the third chapter and verse 20. Yes, we have a temporary citizenship as we're here on this earth, but our permanent citizenship is in heaven. As great of significance as there is to the lifestyle that we live as we're here on this earth, we realize this is really just a temporary and relatively brief pilgrimage as we live here on this earth. Our time here on earth is very brief relative to eternity. And that understanding comes in part by recognizing this principle that we are just sojourners and pilgrims as we live here on this earth. But something else that's involved in being sojourners and pilgrims, it's not only that we understand the temporary nature of the earth and all that's in it in our life here on earth, but we understand that we don't belong to the world. That is, we're not of the world, though we are in the world. As the saying is often repeated, we are in the world, but not to be of the world. And this point is emphasized by Jesus in his prayer in John the 17th chapter in verses 14 through 16. In John the 17th chapter in verses 14 through 16, as Jesus was praying there for his disciples, he prayed first of all in verse 14 of John 17. He prayed, "I've given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse 15, he says, "I pray not that you would take them from the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one." And he again says in verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So Jesus was praying here, not that his disciples be taken from the world. He realized they've got a job to do, and they can't accomplish that job by being taken from the world. They can't accomplish that job by going off and living in some monastery where they never come into contact with anybody. They have to be in the world. That's just part of living here on earth. Yes, we're going to have sin around us, but they are not to be of the world. And Jesus was praying that they be kept from the evil of the world and thus not belong to the world. And that helps us understand this principle of being sojourners and pilgrims, that really we, in a sense, don't belong here on earth. We realize that the vast majority of people here on earth are going down the broad path that leads to eternal destruction. And when we choose to go down that narrow path that leads to eternal life, we're going to feel at times like we really don't belong. And that's because we're just sojourners and pilgrims, not conformed to the world, not living like the majority, but instead we've allowed God to transform us according to His will and thus are living in such a way that's preparing us for something beyond our brief stay here on this earth. And all of that, I believe, is better understood when we consider this metaphor that's given of being sojourners and pilgrims as we're here on this earth. And there's a lot of other portraits of discipleship that we could consider that probably many of you can think of different ones that are brought out in Scripture as well. But for the sake of time, we just wanted to cover these six here this morning and just note some of the lessons that can be gleaned from understanding this and really digging into these figures of speeches that are used throughout Scripture, and I hope this has been helpful to help us understand some things better about what being Christ's disciple is all about. This hasn't been a lesson intended primarily for those who are not yet Christ's disciples, but if you're here this morning and you're in a situation where you're outside the body of Christ, we would encourage you to make the choice to become a part of that body, make the choice to become a member of that body. You have equal opportunity to have access to God as anyone else here, regardless of your background, regardless of your talents, regardless of what you may think of yourself. You can be just as wonderful of a servant in the Lord's service as anybody, and you can choose to make that commitment today if you want to put on Christ and become a part of that body and be one who's living for something beyond just the temporary nature of those things that the world offers, but living for eternal life in heaven with God. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to make that confession, you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, then you're ready to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And we'd love to assist you with that and help you with that if you have that need here this morning. And for those who are Christians struggling with sin, we'd encourage you to repent of that, confess to God, and ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, if you're subject to the gospel call, won't you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.